God is light, and darkness in him there is not at all. So says the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 in what is one of the most astounding things that could be claimed about God if we would but think about it for a moment. We're talking about this theme of light, and this morning how it is used to describe to us the very nature of God. And it makes for an astounding example because, as you remember, at the end of the book of Job, when God has those questions for Job, he says, in essence, you know, where were you when everything was made? Do you know how things work? Can we even have a conversation in which we can, you know, intelligently discuss anything? Because I'm God and you are not. And among the things that God asked Job about in Job chapter 38, verse 19, where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place, that you may take it to its territory and you may discern the paths to its home? Or verse 24, where is the way that the light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? And even to this day, light remains a mystery to scientists. They don't fully understand the properties of light. And what an appropriate figure then to describe to us the mystery of who God is and his nature. Not just as scientists know something about light, we can know something about God, but we will never know everything about God. A great deal of it still remains a mystery. One of the most astounding things the Bible gives us in the book of Revelation, remember in chapter 19, Jesus is given several names, but there is a name that is unknown. And that reminds us that even after we've read the Bible, and even if we could perfectly understand everything that God has revealed to us, that is just a fraction of the infinitude that is God. What we can know about God is limited. And there's so much more beyond that what we can grasp and understand. So it will be with our study this morning. But we do want to know something about God as a foundation for our studies in being light this week. If we can have anything reasonably intelligent to say about what it means for us to be lights in the world, or letting our light shine, or being a brighter light, it can only be in the context of understanding God as light, God as the foundation of all things. The creation depends utterly upon the Creator. Authority depends upon the author. You know, it's amazing how many people don't understand the connection between those two words. Authority comes from the one who is the author of all things. If there's any such thing as truth, it comes from the ultimate source of truth. Or whatever reality is, it comes from the ultimate source of that reality. And so as we begin to contemplate what is the very nature of God, we begin with what God revealed himself to be, and that is the Creator. And you see that in the fact that God created light as the very first thing. You know, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, let there be light. Now we could say God had already created the cosmos. There was the darkness and the void and the emptiness and all of that. But as God began to shape that, at least, he said, let there be light. And there was light. Now, does the Bible tell us that simply because that happened to be the first thing God created? And that God had a giant dartboard up in heaven and he just kind of threw darts and, okay, today I'm going to make fish, or today I'm going to make light. And light just happened to be the... No, I think very obviously the reason God created light as the very first thing he created was to make a point, as he does with all things. It is itself an act of revelation to us about who God is. And what is God telling us when he reveals himself to us as the Creator? Well, life, of course, utterly depends upon light. One of the things we didn't cover in our class, I knew I would leave something out, but the idea of order is related to light. God created the lights of the heavenly bodies to order the darkness, to rule the day and the night, and this is often pointed to as the order that exists within creation. And again, this ultimately has a spiritual application to it. There is a moral order to things. And that's why so often light is used to describe our moral purity and goodness, the way that we live as it ought to be, and how it is a moral darkness when we are not living as we should. So just think about it this way. What would the world be like if it was nothing but darkness? There would be no life. There would be no order. There would really be nothing. I remember going to Mammoth Cave, and I'm sure some of you probably have this experience too. And you get down in the bowels of the cave there, and they turn the lights off, so you can appreciate what it would be like to be in absolute pitch darkness. And that's okay. I can put up with that for a little bit as an illustration. But if that fellow never turned the light back on, then what's going to happen? Could you imagine living your entire existence in absolute pitch darkness? There's nothing but darkness. It would be terrifying. And yet we're told that is what is ultimately reserved for those who reject God. Three times Jesus tells a story in which the wicked are cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, is that who God is? That God is a God of the darkness, that God is a God of death, that God is a God of weeping and gnashing of teeth? No! God reveals himself to be the one who is not content with the darkness and who has created light to give us order and to give us life, and every other good thing that we could describe comes from God as the Creator. Psalm chapter 27 verse 1, we sing the song based upon that psalm, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." And even there in the Old Testament, we find this idea turning toward, it isn't just that God is the source of physical light and life, but it becomes a figure for how God provides for us as his people and will deliver us from our times of trouble. And there are many other things associated with God to describe him this way to us. You remember in Numbers chapter 6, the priestly benediction, or the blessing that the priest would pronounce upon the people. And this would be a regular thing when the people would appear before the Lord at the tabernacle and later the temple. And the priests were to say, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." And the imagery is that of the face of God being something that is glowing and shining brilliantly like the sun. And when God's face is shining upon us, just like when the sun is shining upon us, that is a blessing. It brings us warmth. It brings us life. So also God, like the sun, greater than the sun, brings us this great blessing to us. And so God was constantly reminding his people, this is who I am. You can imagine this constant blessing that was being pronounced by the priest. This is the God that we serve, who makes his face to shine upon us. We referred in the class this morning to Psalm 104 and verse 2, where God puts on light like a cloak, like a garment that one would clothe himself with. Now, what does that mean? And, well, I've seen some pretty dim lights in my life. You know, low wattage bulb or a flashlight's about to go out. Is this the garment of light that we're to envision God is putting on? Or is it, again, the brilliance of the sun? The idea that the brightness of the light that God wears is so brilliant it would be impossible for us to look at him. And that's exactly what Scripture teaches us. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 4 says, "The radiance of God is like the sunlight." And so we're to picture this brilliant light, this great radiance that is just dazzling and we cannot behold. It is like God told Moses, you know, back in Exodus chapter 33, "No man can see my face and live." And you get some sense of that majesty of God and what it would be like if we could possibly be physically present there with God and what kind of impact that would have on us. But here we're not so much concerned about what all of this means for us physically, that God is light. But what does it really mean for us spiritually that God is light? That God is the Creator, that God is a God of life, that God is a God of order. One final passage we'll consider is Paul's statement in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And here is another great blessing that Paul pronounces. It's his exhortation to Timothy. Beginning in verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And that pretty much summarizes, again, what we started out with, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. God is light. Darkness in him there is not at all. And why does that message not terrify us? Is there any good news in that message? If someone were to come up and say, listen here, I know who God is. He is absolute light. He is perfectly light. He is light that is not corrupted or contaminated by darkness, even a smidgen. And if you have any awareness at all of who you are as a human being and how you have sinned against God and your life is filled with darkness, then the only possible conclusion to that message, that God is light and darkness in him there is not at all, well, then how can I have anything to do with this God? Or if this God is such a brilliant light, he is unapproachable. He dwells in light that is unapproachable. How can I ever have anything to do with this God? You see, the problem, yes, God may be a God of life, but I'm a person of death. Having sinned against God, having chosen death, having turned my back on him in rebellion and spiritually dead, as well as being destined for physical death, what difference does it make to me what God is? And that God is light, because there is no darkness in him. He will have nothing to do with darkness, and so what does that mean for me? Well, if that were the end of the story, it would be a terrible message, but God is also revealed to us as the Redeemer. Because God is a God of life, he will not allow the darkness to have the final say. And that, again, is one of the reasons I believe that there will be a physical resurrection of our actual bodies. Yes, they're going to be transformed. They're going to be made suited for our spiritual existence with God. But if God allows our physical bodies to remain in the ground, that is, in essence, to say that physical death had the final say. God's not going to let that happen. And so God's going to rectify the consequences of sin, whether it's physical death, whether it's spiritual death, because he is a God of life, he is a God of order, he is a creating God, and so he is revealed to us not only as a God who created a long time ago and kind of set the universe in motion and is letting it kind of wind down, but he continues to be a creative God, a life-imparting God, and he has done so now in Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. And so the New Testament makes this point rather profoundly. In Matthew chapter 4, if you'll notice, when Jesus begins his ministry, Matthew tells us that this was to fulfill a prophecy from Isaiah. And if you look back, you'll see it's from Isaiah chapter 9. So Jesus has begun his ministry in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. And verse 14 says this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And of course the tribal territories of Zebulun and Naphtali were up around the Sea of Galilee, up in the area of Galilee where Jesus has begun his ministry. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so here is this passage in the Old Testament said, the people living in the region of Galilee, even the Gentiles, they see a great light. And Matthew says that was Jesus. When Jesus began preaching, when Jesus began revealing God's great plan for them, and it ultimately comes to fruition in his crucifixion and his resurrection, the proclamation of the gospel, this is the beginning, the dawn of this great light that people could see. And you could think of several other Old Testament passages that are along this same line that Matthew could have quoted. I think he was interested in Isaiah chapter 9 because of the reference to Galilee in the beginning of Jesus' ministry there. But if you look back in the Old Testament, just to look at another sample passage, Micah chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, the Old Testament prophets are filled with references like this kind of thing. Micah chapter 7, verse 7, "As for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me." And this is one of many places where the prophet or the psalmist speaks of being in the darkness. And it appears to be in reference to some particular trouble or difficulty here, an enemy that is afflicting him. But again, you can easily see the spiritual application of that. Our enemy is Satan. Our problem is sin. That is the real darkness in which all of us sit. But God is our light that brings us out of that. So the Old Testament had envisioned this. There were hints of it. So when we get to the New Testament writers are affirming, they're claiming that Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. And that God continues to reveal himself to be our light, our creator, our source of life and of order. And you find this probably nowhere more fully than in the Gospel of John. So if you turn to John chapter 1, you'll see that this is exactly how John begins. John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And already, as soon as John says "in the beginning," your mind automatically, you can't help it, goes back to Genesis 1:1. And that's intentional. Because John is wanting to draw a parallel between the creative work of God in the beginning, in physical creation, and the spiritual work of Christ in a spiritual new creation or recreation. And you find this parallel in several places in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, that exalt Christ as the creator of all of the physical universe, and then proceeds to talk about how he is also the firstborn from the dead, and has created the church, and has brought about the forgiveness of our sins. This is also a testimony to his creative power, his character as a God of life and order, that he is fundamentally, in his very nature, his essence, light. And so in the beginning, what do we find? Here is the Word who was with God. He himself is God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not grasp it. And that's an interesting term that John uses there, because it can refer to one of two things. The darkness does not understand the light, and that is so true. And the darkness cannot overcome the light, and that is equally true. And John probably purposefully intends both at the same time, and it's difficult to come up with an English word that has both, but grasp kind of works. It does not grasp it as overtaking it, you know, arresting it, conquering it, and it does not grasp it in the sense it cannot begin to fathom it. And even there we find that John is already turning the focus not so much from the physical creation of Jesus, but the ultimate creation that Christ is interested in, which is that which is spiritual. Down in verse 8 he talks about the fact how John the Baptist was not the light, but he came to testify about the light that is Christ. There, in Christ, was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now, you might conclude by reading that verse that all people are going to be enlightened. And we use that word to mean everybody's going to be knowledgeable, everybody's going to understand. But he's just told us the darkness does not understand. And Isaiah chapter 6 is evidence that there are people who have eyes but will not see and ears but will not hear. We find the same warnings in the New Testament. Does this mean everybody's going to understand, to be enlightened in the way that we normally use that figure? No. Here it refers to the fact that Jesus is a light that shines on everybody. Nobody can escape the searing heat of Jesus or the searching light of Jesus. It will get into every crevice. It's going to expose everything. And when that light of Jesus shines on everybody, they're going to do one of two things. And you see that in chapter 3. There are those who are going to run for the darkness. They hate the light. They're going to run away from the light. And there are those who are attracted to the light. And so the question is whether we're like the cockroaches and want to scurry for the darkness, or do we love the light and what it represents and desire to come to that light? Of course, verses 14, and following the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we saw His glory, glory of an only Son from His Father, full of grace and truth. And in this, John is echoing back to that story in Exodus chapter 33 and 34, where Moses asked to see not the face of God, not a physical representation of God, although that's probably what he meant, but he asked to see the glory of God. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 17. And then the Lord's answer to him was, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will be compassionate to whom I will be compassionate. And I think the Lord's answer, if I could paraphrase it, is, I know what you're asking for, Moses, and I'm going to accommodate you. I'm going to give you the reassurance you're looking for. I'm going to stick it out with you if you stick it out with these people. But you need to understand something. You asked to see my glory. And my glory is not when the earth shakes and there's flashes of lightning and peals of thunder and all those pyrotechnical kinds of things. My glory is that I'm a gracious and a compassionate God. And I've already demonstrated that in forgiving the people because of their sin of the golden calf in the previous chapter. And when the Lord passes before Moses, he proclaims his name, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, full of grace and truth. And these are all the things that John is echoing here to make that connection so we understand that what Moses saw was just the palest shadow of the glory of God. Which is something, because I know as a little kid, I often fantasized, oh, if I could have lived in Moses' day, if I could have seen God like Moses saw God, wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't I be more faithful? No. You know, the people saw the plagues, they saw the parting of the Red Sea, they saw a lot of the same things Moses did. Yeah, Moses had a front row seat on a lot of it even more up close, and it didn't help him either. So, that's not really the glory of God that we need to see. The glory we need to see is just what John said. We saw the real glory of God in Jesus Christ. And of course, it becomes obvious as you look through the gospel, when he talks about glory, he's talking about the cross. The hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. And that's an ironic statement to refer to crucifixion as a thing of glory. But only God can take an object of death and make it something about life. To take something that's about humiliation and shame and make it something that is glorious, something that is a matter of defeat, and make it victory. But that's because God's not a God of the darkness. He's a God of life. He's a God of order. He's a God of light. And even in our sin, when we insist on the darkness, He shines the light and beckons to us to try to redeem us from our own stupidity. And so notice the great claim that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John when we get over to chapter 8 and verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the light of the world. Chapter 9, verse 5. Again, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, these sayings by Jesus are probably so commonplace to us, we just kind of dismiss them. Okay, you know, kind of like Jesus, the Son of God. You know, what's the big deal? It's really extraordinary. If you could imagine some alien race from another planet visiting our planet and and asking us, well, tell us a little bit about yourselves. And we started, well, about 3000 B.C. And, well, wait a minute, what's this B.C.? Oh, well, that means before Christ. Well, who's Christ? Oh, well, you know, he's the Son of God. What? You mean the Creator came to your planet? The Son of God Himself visited your out of all of the specks of dust in the vast universe? God came to your planet? Well, yeah. What did you do? What kind of celebration did you have? Well, we killed him. Yeah. See, we don't realize how extraordinary this message is because it's so commonplace to us. When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, what is He telling us but that it itself is a claim to deity? He's not one of many lights. He is the light of the world. And that also means there is no other light. And of course that is made plain to us throughout the Gospel of John as well. Probably most directly, most memorably, most well known, chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. He is the very light that brings the light to that path to God, and it is the only way to God. There are not other lights out there that are going to show you the way. Without God, there is nothing but darkness. Without Jesus, there is nothing but darkness. And that's the choice that we have, to choose the darkness or the light of Jesus Christ. And the warning He gives to us is we need to accept the light as long as the light is there for us to see it. Paul also picks up on this, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He also makes this similar kind of transference from the physical creation to the spiritual creation. Because ultimately what the physical creation teaches us is about the very nature and character of God, the same as the spiritual creation does. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's not because the light is not there, but it is because, again, people are blinded to it. People veil it from their sight. They don't want to see it. But it is the very image of God, the very essence of God that is Christ, that has revealed God to us. And so we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So just as God in the beginning said, let there be light, He has proclaimed just as surely that same command, let there be a spiritual light in the spiritual darkness to bring life to us spiritually in Jesus Christ. And so this helps us to understand something. You know, back in John again, yeah, we get to see the glory of God in Jesus. But even more profoundly, he goes on in verse 18 and says, no one has seen God at any time. And of course, as soon as you say that, a little six-year-old kid says, wait a minute, what about Moses? Yeah, that story back in Exodus 33 and 34 where Moses got to see God, didn't he? And John says, no, whatever that was some accommodation, but no one has ever seen God, really. But we can see God in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that reveals the Father to us. When you have seen Him, you have seen the Father. Paul said the same thing. You remember 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. But is that the end of the story? No. God has made it possible, not only that we don't have to stay in the darkness of our sin, that we can even see God as He is and be like Him. There is a time where we cannot see God. And the closest we get is seeing Him in Jesus, as Jesus is preached to us, as the gospel message is proclaimed. That's Paul's claim here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As the gospel is proclaimed, we hear the message about Jesus, we're seeing the light. We're seeing the character of God who is light being revealed to us. Or to put it the way he does in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, oh, foolish Galatians, Who has bewitched you? You before whose very eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, did the Galatian Christians actually see Jesus crucified? Probably not. You know, they were living some 20 years after the crucifixion. They were hundreds of miles away. Probably not a one of them had witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus. But Paul's point is, as the gospel is truly proclaimed, every true Bible class, every true sermon, every true reading of Scripture is a portrayal, a presentation of Jesus. And it makes every difference who that Jesus is. You have some words inscribed on your table here. This do in remembrance of me. And I've often asked people, what's the most important word of those six words? Well, we can eliminate some like in, you know, that's probably not the biggest, most important word. But do, need to be active or something. Remembrance, that's what it's about. The most important word is me. Of course, not me, Tom, not me, you. But the one who said those words was Jesus. And when you gather around the Lord's table, it makes all the difference in the world what Jesus you're thinking about. And if you're thinking of a Jesus that's just a figment of your own imagination, one that you've made up by taking a little bit from Oprah and a little bit from Buddha and a little bit from Muhammad and so on, and that's your Jesus, that's not the Jesus that spoke these words. It's not the Jesus of Scripture. The Jesus that we remember is the Creator who Himself took on human form and died for us. To demonstrate to us the ultimate purpose in life is to deny self, to sacrifice ourselves to the point of suffering, even to be willing to suffer to the point of full surrender, to serve other people, even when they don't deserve us because none of us do. This is Jesus, the light of the world, showing us the way to the Father, the way of suffering, the way of sacrifice, the way of service, the way of self-denial. And if that's not your Jesus, that's not Christianity, that's not the gospel, that's not the light, it doesn't matter whether you go to church, it doesn't matter what sign you put on it, it's still the darkness. Only the true light is found in the true gospel, in Jesus Christ. And finally, we will get to that point where we will see God revealed to us as the perfecter of all things, where God Himself is seen to be the light that He has always been. In Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah envisions this. Notice the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Behold, darkness will cover the earth, deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And then you come on down to verses 19 and 20. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. And of course, you'll recognize in that prophecy of Isaiah, its fulfillment, or an allusion to it, in the book of Revelation. And so when we get to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, I saw no temple in this heavenly city, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And again, chapter 22, verse 5, there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And it seems like we're finally going to be in a place where the same God who dwells in unapproachable light that no man has seen or can see is still the same God, but the light is no longer unapproachable. He is no longer incapable of being seen by us because now He has transformed us, perfected us, and we can see Him as He is. That's the promise of John in 1 John chapter 3, Beginning in verse 1, see how great a love with which the Father has loved us that we should be called the children of God. And we really are. And for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Now, the unstated part of John's argument is that children are like their parents. And if they don't understand the Father, they're not going to understand the children either. Beloved, now we are children of God, but it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. You see, John is telling us that, you know, describing our relationship with God now as a father and a child is probably the closest we can get to understanding the nature of God. Or we talked in the class this morning about the limitations of figures of speech like light in describing only dimly the nature of God. But he says, there will be a time where we will see God as He is and be like Him. That's the best I can do. That's the closest I can get with the language I have to work with. That the language of a father and a child will be stripped away of something that far surpasses that. I can't really describe it to you, but you'll see God as He is. And that unapproachable light, that God who cannot be seen, will be a thing of the past. And we will have been perfected, our bodies resurrected or transformed to dwell in this spiritual existence where we will dwell in unapproachable light and we will see God as He is. Well, if that's something you're interested in, what in the world do you need to do about it? And I will leave you with the words of Jesus in John chapter 12, where Jesus again plays upon the fact that He is this light of the world that He has claimed to be, that John has recorded Him to be. And so He says in John chapter 12 and verse 35, "For a little while longer the light is among you." Now I think in Jesus' day that meant He was still alive. He was still teaching them. In our day we have the light of the gospel message of Jesus Christ that is still shining, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But even that is passing away. Even that is temporary. So as long as we've got the light, walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And to be light ourselves, as God is light, and to dwell with Him in eternity. Verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not condemn him. For I did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who condemns him. The word I spoke is what will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. And therefore the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Jesus concludes by saying, God is a God of life. God is a God of order. God is a God of light. And He wants us to escape the darkness, and He has made it possible. And if there's any reason we find ourselves still in the darkness on the day of judgment, it's not because He has come to condemn us. He came to rescue us. It's because we refuse the rescue. It's because we refuse to hear His words. It is because we reject the light, and we blind ourselves to it. It's not difficult to convince the people the world is a dark place, and that there's darkness in each of our hearts, because we know it deep down inside. We are sinners. The question is, what do you do about it? And when you first hear that God is light and darkness in Him there is not at all, that sounds like a go away sign. There's nothing here for you, because God is perfectly light. But Jesus reminds us that the perfect light of God is also the perfection of His love and of His mercy. And that the real radiant glory of God is He is gracious and He is compassionate, full of grace and truth. And we escape the darkness not of our own power, but by the mercy of God. And that's the same mercy He extends to us even today And so we'll sing this song now at this time as we reflect upon our relationship with the Lord and what it is we need to do to eradicate more of the darkness out of our life. If you know what it is you need to do to become a child of God and to walk in the light as He is in the light. And I'm sure there are good people here ready and waiting to pray with you, to study with you, to help you in being baptized into Christ, into the forgiveness of your sins, and into the body of Christ itself. If there's some way we can help you this morning, this is a good time to let that be known while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.